Let's now turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And for those who are visiting with us, we've been going through this letter of Paul's chapter by chapter and section by section. And the chapter this morning is 10, and the verses we're looking at are verses 14 to 22, which have entitled, Don't Dine with Demons. And someone who remains nameless drew my attention to the correlation between this title and then the next item in the bulletin, and that is hospitality for those who are attending synod. And so it is purely accidental . So let's hear God's word. 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Ending there at verse 22. And so with the Lord's help, we're going to look at this portion this morning. And at first glance, this passage seems very remote and foreign. It talks about idolatry and food sacrifice to idols and demons and arousing the Lord's jealousy. Concepts, I think, that seem light years away from us, hardly topics that grab our attention. Yes, maybe these things might be more relevant to a primitive society, to some third world countries, but hardly very applicable today in our modern sophisticated world. Well, that's how it may seem, but of course the challenge of the preacher is to try and demonstrate its relevance for today. And as I was thinking, what is my task as a preacher? Why do I come here every Lord's Day, and why do you come and hear me preach? Well, the reason is, to quote the words of the Apostle Paul, to present everyone perfect in Christ. Or a better translation might be, to present everyone mature in Christ. So that's my aim, my purpose, my object. And that's what all this preaching is about. And sometimes I wonder myself, well, could I not say it in far less words? Just love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's really all I'm trying to say. And as we look at this seemingly foreign passage here before us this morning, this really is the bottom line again of our message. There's things here, foreign things, which we may not completely grasp. But the one thing we need to know is that if we love and keep on loving the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not fall victim to these strange temptations. So that's what it's all about. And we could finish the sermon now. So that's the short version. The longer version, and we will come back to the same conclusion, as we'll see. Paul here in this chapter is really wrapping up an argument which began back there at chapter 8, verse 1, all about food sacrificed to idols. And if you remember that far back, Paul basically says, look, as regarding food, whether it's been sacrificed to idols or not, food is still food, meat is still meat. Nothing has changed. You don't have to worry where it's come from. Meat hasn't changed its constituency. If it's good food, just eat it with thanksgiving and enjoy it. Remember that God has declared all food clean. And even if it has been offered to so-called idols, that's what idols are. They're just false gods. They're non-entities. They're just names for nothingness. Whether they're made of stone or wood or whatever, they're just blocks, lifeless blocks of material. And so they don't have a life of their own. And so therefore, enjoy your meat, even if it has come from the pagan temple. And so that was the principle. But then, as you'll remember, Paul went on to say, however, not everyone in the church sees it as clearly or understands it as clearly as that, because some have a tender conscience. And so they just can't dissociate meat with false gods. And so the conclusion that Paul comes to at the end of chapter 8 is, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will no longer eat meat again. In other words, because I love my brother and sister so much, I don't want to be a stumbling block that will cause them to fall into sin. In other words, I will restrict my rights, my freedom, in order to help my fellow Christian. And then chapter 9 is basically one long personal illustration that the Apostle Paul gives how he himself denied himself those rights, those privileges, for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel. And that brings it into chapter 10. In chapter 10, following on from the tail end of chapter 9, is an exhortation to keep on running the race set before you, because there are many dangers, toils, and snares. And I suppose it's summarized there in verse 12. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. What do we often say? Pride goes before a... And so that's what Paul is here warning against. If you're cocky and presumptuous and think this Christian life, it's a breeze, beware. You're going to fall. So you need the help of the Lord. And so here now we've come to the paragraph we're looking at. And really, he's dealing here with the situation of meat sacrificed to idols, and in particular, what should you do if an invitation drops into your mailbox? It's an invitation from a friend to attend the pagan temple in Corinth, and there's going to be a sacrifice to the god, let's say the god Zeus, And they request the pleasure of your presence at this feast, RSVP. So what are you going to do? Should you go along to the pagan temple, because that's where you'll meet your friends and you'll meet half the town there? So how should you deal with this invitation? Should you go, or should you politely decline? So this was no theoretical scenario, because we need to remind ourselves that these pagan temples were really the social hub, not only the religious hub, but also the social hub of the city. I suppose what our bowling clubs and the golf club is, the temple, the pagan temples were to ancient Greece. That's where you met your friends and neighbors. All the social functions were held there. Birthday parties, anniversaries, work functions were hosted there. And also, the pagan temple was the best restaurant in town. It had the best meat. The priests were the best butchers. And they cut the best slices of meat. And so in the restaurants which were part of the temple, the meat that had been dedicated to idols appeared on the menu. So if you wanted a real classy meal, you went along to the temple. So everyone likes and enjoys a good meal. But this is not, this invitation that you have received is not merely an invitation to enjoy a good meal. There's also this religious aspect, that is, sacrificing an animal to one of the Greek gods, which are false gods. So in other words, there is this religious and this moral context. So what should you do? Should you go along and say, well, after all, we know that these idols are nothing anyway. We know that the temple, it's only bricks and mortar, that's all it is. And so we'll not be sucked in by any of the Greek philosophy and religion. But interestingly, that's not the line that the Apostle Paul takes. So what should you do with that invitation that you've just opened and you're wondering what to do? Paul says, verse 14, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Then he says in verse 20, regarding these pagan sacrifices, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. And so Paul is here waving a red flag. So that invitation that you've received to the temple, it's not a morally or spiritually neutral occasion. And he's warning us to the fact, and he's also culling from the history and the sins of Israel, that when sacrifices are offered to false gods, even those, these false gods, we know are nothing. Yet the fact is, the demons often take occasion to use these opportunities to influence people, to get into their hearts, into their minds, in order to control men and women. And so you might say, well, I'm a Christian, I've got the Spirit of God, and I know that these sacrifices mean nothing, etc., etc. But Paul says, there is more than meets the eye. There's a whole spiritual warfare going on here. And so be warned. And we read there earlier on from Deuteronomy chapter 32, the so-called Song of Moses, and he recounts there how the Lord greatly blessed the people of Israel, but how ungratefully the people of God responded. And then we read in the verses 16 and 17 about ancient Israel. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they didn't know, to new gods, newer rivals that your fathers didn't fear. And so ancient Israel, they were conned, they compromised, they were contaminated by the religion of their neighbors, and they began to imitate, they began to accept the invitation from their pagan Canaanite neighbors to attend their religious occasions, and they joined in the religious celebrations. And so even Moses says what they were guilty of was not merely offering sacrifices to Canaanite gods, but they were offering sacrifices to demons. And then we sang from Psalm 106, and that psalm also underlines the same truth. Verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. Shocking. Horrifying. You see, it was gradual. It wasn't one day. They were totally devoted and committed to serving the Lord. And then the next day, they were offering sacrifices to demons. There was, as the psalmist says, a mingling. There was compromise. The Israelites were gradually, by and by, adopting more and more of the Canaanite practices and of the Canaanite mind and philosophy. And before they knew it, they were practicing Canaanites. And I hope you can see there's a parallel here. There's a warning for us today that a Christian doesn't rarely fall into sudden sin. It's usually a process. Assimilation, and the slip and the slide happens over weeks, months, maybe even years. And that Christian who was a bright professing Christian has compromised with the ways of the world, and as a result, at the end, you couldn't distinguish if they had faith or not. And so that's one reason why the Apostle Paul says, look, have no truck. Don't even think about going to these pagan temples, especially when there's a sacrifice going on. Otherwise, you may be sucked in and involved in demon worship. I don't want you to be dining with demons. But then the major reason that Paul here cites against going to these pagan temples is because, he says, remember who you are. Verse 16, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. In other words, the apostle is here saying, remember the table that you sit at. And what table is that? The Lord's table. And what's on that table? Well, there's wine and there's bread. And so here Paul is directing our thoughts to communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And what is the sacrament of the Lord's table? It's not just like sitting down at the breakfast table or the lunch table. It's not about counting calories as you come to the Lord's table. Nothing to do with that. But when you come to the Lord's table, it may seem a very simple ceremony, but it's shot through with rich symbolism and significance. Because when you and I come to the Lord's table, we're actually participating in Christ. We're identifying with Christ and with his people. As we drink the wine, we're reminded that Jesus died for me, and that as we take that wine, we are indicating that we have received Christ to ourselves. And as we take that bread and we're eating from the one common loaf, we're also indicating that we all trust in the one Savior, and we're all as dependent and as needy together, and we're all bound together. And so the table helps to illustrate that oneness, that fellowship, and that's the word that Paul uses again and again, koinonia, fellowship, our identification with Christ. And so Paul is here underlining the importance of understanding what happens at the Lord's table. I'm reminded of an article I read some years ago in the New Zealand magazine of the Reformed Churches, and it was entitled, "What's the most important piece of furniture in your home?" And so, what might you say? It could be your bed, because you spend about maybe half your life in bed. Well, some of us do. Or maybe it's the lounge, because, well, we like a nice, comfy lounge. Well, these things are important. But the writer said the most important piece of furniture in your home is, guess what? The table. That kitchen table. Now, this may sound a bit old-fashioned, but I agree with the writer, because we're living in a generation when the table is no longer used as a place to eat. But when you come to the table, the family is supposed to sit at the table. And what do you do at the table? Well, obviously you eat. But you do more than eat. You talk. You communicate. In other words, relationships are strengthened at the table. And isn't it also true that just even if we have a visitor and we invite that visitor to come to our home and we sit at the table, we have a meal together, it seems as though we have built up a relationship. Something has happened around that table. And so Paul here is applying that kind of lesson here to the Lord's table, which is a very special table. It's unique. Because there we are identifying with Jesus and with his people. There we're reminded of who we are. That's very important. Because Paul is going to take that principle and then apply it by analogy to going to the pagan temple and sitting at the table in the pagan temple when sacrifices are offered to demons. What are you doing sitting there in the pagan temple at that table? You were dining with demons, whether you realize it or not. And so it's incompatible. It's inconceivable. Spiritually and morally, it's impossible. So Paul is saying, look, merely, it's not that you shouldn't go to the pagan temple and sit at the table there, but that you can't do it. It's impossible. it's impossible to be a Christian in fellowship with Christ, in fellowship with God's people, and also at the same time be in fellowship with pagans and with demons. You get the point? You just can't do it. Reading between the lines, some of the Corinthians were trying to do it and thought that they could get away with it. But Paul is pointing out here that no, if you want to be faithful to Christ and to his people, it's an impossibility. There's a collision course between the two, because these two tables represent two opposite things. What the Lord's table promotes and what the table of demons promote are polar opposites. You cannot serve God and demons just the way you cannot serve God and money. If you're in union with Christ and with his people, then you can't participate in demon worship. You shall have no other gods before me. And then Paul says in verse 22, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? You see, if you try and go too close to the edge and think that, I'm strong, I can still be a Christian and go to these places, these pagan feasts, and be a good Christian witness there. Paul says, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? It's as though the Lord is speaking like a husband here, like a jealous lover. And the Lord who loves his people with an intense love, what does he think of a wife who trods along to flirt with another god? It's not on. It's not acceptable. You shouldn't even think about it. Don't even go there. Moses says, Deuteronomy 32:21, they have made me jealous by what is no god and angered me with their worthless idols. In other words, you try and go this way of compromise and disobedience, the Lord's anger will flare, and just as he brought down punishment upon ancient Israel, the Lord will do the same today. Flee idolatry. And so how does this message apply today? Well, in one of my commentaries, Gordon Fee says this, Paul is forbidding any kind of relationship with the demonic. And how that translates into modern Western cultures. And this is where my eyes light up. Oh, good. He's going to help us here see how this primitive practice can be applied today. He says, how that translates into modern Western cultures may be moot. That is something we may not agree on. But then he goes on to say, probably what most Western Christians need to learn is that the demonic is not as remote as some of us wish to believe. In other words, demons don't restrict themselves to Kenya, where McAlley is ministering. You don't have to go to Kenya to find demons. They're here too. So we shouldn't be naive. We should be realistic. Demons, evil spirits, really Satan's messengers. And so there is a world of the demonic. And you would be foolish to think that there isn't. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. He does. But all his enemies are not yet made his footstool. He is reigning, but they haven't yet been publicly humiliated. But surely this passage is also a warning to us that as Christians, we should not be involved in any form of worship that is not truly biblical and Christ-centered. It's a warning against getting involved in any other religion, flirting with other kinds of worship services that are not Christian is, number one, an offense to God, and we may arouse his jealousy, his anger may flare, but also it sets the worshiper on a slippery slope. It may be the beginning of apostasy. And so there are inherent dangers. Now, I'm not talking about other denominations necessarily. I'm talking here perhaps maybe national occasions, civic occasions, ecumenical occasions, when all the various religions have to be represented and there's prayer offered. And who's the prayer offered to? Is it the God of the Bible? Is it to the Lord Jesus Christ? Never. Never. Or we may find ourselves, that invitation comes to the mailbox, an invitation to a wedding. And we have an idea that there will be some kind of things read and prayers made and there'll be some pagan priest there. What should we do? Should we go along and participate or not? And so there are occasions like that that crop up from time to time, and you and I have to be wise. And Paul says, flee from idolatry, don't dine with demons. But certainly I would say that all the cults and the sects are dining with demons. Now remember, the people who dine with demons, they don't have horns. There's not fire coming out of their mouths. They can seem incredibly kind, moral, upright, good, decent people. And those young Mormons that come to your door and those JW neighbors who come to your door, they're decent people. They're, inverted commas, good people. But they're deliberately distorting the Word of God. They're deliberately distorting the gospel of grace. They are deliberately denying the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in error, and they are a breeding ground for demons. Flee idolatry. And of course, idolatry is not just worshiping objects of wood or stone, but idolatry is setting our hearts on anything. Someone has said that idols are often good things that become ultimate things. And some of our modern day idols could be food or sport or leisure or entertainment or money or whatever. All good things in and of themselves. But when these good things become number one in our lives, we bow down and worship them. And Paul says, flee idolatry. And so, as we conclude, the best way to prevent the slide into compromise and idolatry is to love the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're back now to where we began. We've taken the long route, but we come to the same conclusion. Bottom line is, love the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the table that you sit at is the best table in the world. It's the Lord's table. And you sit with the best people. The psalmist calls the saints the most excellent of the earth, and you sit with the best food on the table, he has richly furnished the table with himself, with the wine and with the bread, reminding us that he indeed is the bread of life. So why then would you desert that table and choose any other table? Remember your privileges. Remember who Christ is. And I conclude with a rather long quotation from one of the Puritans, John Owen, from his book, Communion with God. And in this part of the book, he has been expounding on the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, seeking to show us the surpassing excellence of Christ. And he takes us on a tour of Jesus' excellencies. And I quote, Owen says, Jesus Christ is lovely in his person, in the glorious all-sufficiency of his deity, gracious purity and holiness of his humanity, authority and majesty, love and power. He's lovely in his birth and incarnation, when he was rich for our sakes, becoming poor, taking part of flesh and blood because we partook of the same, being made of a woman, that for us, that he might be under the law even for our sakes. He is lovely in the whole course of his life, doing good, receiving evil, blessing, and being cursed, reviled, reproached all his days. Lovely in his death, yea, therein most lovely to sinners, never more glorious and desirable than when he came broken, dead from the cross. Then had he carried all our sins into a land of forgetfulness. Then had he made peace and reconciliation for us. Then had he procured life and immortality for us. Lovely in his whole employment and undertaking, in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, being a mediator between God and us to recover the glory of God's justice and to save our souls, to bring us, who were at such an infinite distance from God by sin, to an enjoyment of God. Lovely in the glory and majesty wherewith he is crowned, now he is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, where, though he be terrible to his enemies, yet he is full of mercy, love, and compassion towards his beloved ones. Lovely in all the tender care, power, and wisdom which he exercises in the protection, safeguarding, and delivery of his church and people in the midst of opposition and persecutions whereunto they're exposed. Lovely in all his ordinances and the whole of that spiritually glorious worship which he has appointed to his people, whereby they draw nigh and have communion with him and his Father. Lovely and glorious in the vengeance he taketh and will finally execute upon the stubborn enemies of himself and his people. And finally, lovely in the pardon he hath purchased and doth dispense, in the reconciliation he hath established, in the grace he communicates, in the consolations he doth administer, in the peace and joy he gives to his saints, in his assured preservation of them unto glory. What shall I say, he concludes, there's no end of his excellencies and desirableness. He is altogether lovely. This is our beloved and this is our friend, O daughter of Jerusalem. And this, I say, is the first and best way to flee or to avoid even idolatry, is to love the Lord Jesus with all your heart. And then you'll not be tempted by the allure of false gods. So friends, do you love our great God and Savior? Do you love Jesus? That's what it's all about. And how I would desire that as we leave this place this morning, that somehow you would love him even more than you did at 10 o'clock this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we're reminded that we live in a fallen, wicked, corrupt world. We've been reminded too that the people of God are not exempt from trials and temptations. And we've been reminded that even the proud may even fall. We're reminded of our weakness and our need of grace and strength each day. We're reminded of the excellencies and the beauty and the glory of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave up himself for us all. Enable us, O Lord, to respond in the only appropriate way. And that is, Lord, have our lives. Take our lives, our talents, our gifts, everything. And we freely rededicate ourselves, O Lord, to be your people. Hear us in heaven, your dwelling place. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.